The Bible connects truth with love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul tells us, love is patient, love is kind, but he also says, love cannot rejoice in wrongdoing, but love rejoices in the truth.
Welcome to the Rooted Parent Podcast, which equips parents to think biblically about some of the most pressing and confusing issues of our day. The Rooted Parent Podcast is part of the Rooted family of podcasts, which also includes The Rooted Conference Podcast, The Rooted Youth Ministry Podcast, Ask Alice, and Thanos to Theos. Rooted is a ministry that focuses on advancing grace-filled, gospel-centered, Bible-saturated youth ministry. Learn more at rootedministry.com. Here are your hosts, Cameron Cole and Anna Mead Harris.
Well, welcome to both the Rooted Parent Podcast and the Rooted Youth Ministry Podcast. This is kind of a, today is a joint venture between the two. And today our guest is Elisa Childers, who a lot of people know from your life as a musician. And other people know from your life as a writer and an apologist. And so Elisa, thanks so much for coming on.
Oh, it's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. And so, you know, in particular today, we're going to talk about Elisa's most recent book, Live Your Truth and Other Lies, Exposing Popular Deceptions That Makes Us Anxious, Exhausted, and Self-Obsessed. This book is such a gift to parents and to youth pastors. Before we get too much into your story, Elisa, would you mind telling us a little bit about what inspired this book and like what was your thinking behind it?
Yeah, well, interestingly, the book Live Your Truth and Other Lies was actually born out of a talk I was giving at conferences called Pretty Little Lies. This was kind of my women's conference talk that was addressing some of the slogans that are in popular culture, but, you know, coming in largely through people who claim to be Christians many times. So things like you're perfect just as you are, you only live once, you know, that YOLO hashtag, talking about things like God just wants you to be happy, you are enough. And I noticed how much those ideas had sort of caught on, especially with women in the church. But when it came to the book, I really wanted to expand that out because I began to realize like these lies actually affect men as well. They just might work themselves out in different ways. And so Live Your Truth is sort of the big one. That's the bedrock thing in our culture that we're told is that you are to identify your desires deeply within you and then live them out. And of course, as we know, as Christians, this is you know, sort of in contrast and contradiction to what the Bible says, even about what it is we are as humans and how we should live. And so I wanted to address that and kind of expand on that idea of progressive Christianity, building on the back of my first book, which was called Another Gospel, where I kind of interact with progressive Christianity from a theological place. But then I guess Live Your Truth is more, you know, like in every movement, there's like the theologians and the intellectuals, and then more the pop level influencers. Another Gospel kind of deals with the more intellectual side of progressive Christianity. And then Live Your Truth is sort of dealing with the pop level influencers that are promoting the slogans, but it's kind of all built on the same worldview.
Absolutely. And so I think really the center of this conversation today is going to be about the significance of truth, like why biblical truth really matters in the way that we disciple our kids and why it really matters in their own life for their own welfare and for the glory of God. And so, you know, if we might enter in just by way of maybe you telling us about your story that kind of precedes and leads into your book, Another Gospel, and then that also informs why it is that you're so passionate about truth and apologetics.
Yeah, well, you know, I've always been passionate about truth, but I didn't really, this whole world of apologetics didn't really open up to me till I was an adult. So I spent the bulk of my life as a very devoted Christian, as a very young child. I loved Jesus with all my heart. This wasn't just something that was cultural for me. It wasn't something that I just believed because my parents told me it was true. I knew Jesus. I loved reading the Bible. I knew from the time I could read and write that the Bible was God's word. I studied it. I read it and I loved it. And I loved the Lord. And I never, though, really experienced any intellectual doubts about what I believed until I was much older. And so it wasn't until I had spent, you know, the better part of a decade in contemporary Christian music. And then when that came to an end, my husband and I started attending a church in the heart of the Bible Belt here in Middle Tennessee. And we loved the church. And long story short, after we attended for a while, the pastor invited me to be a part of a smaller type inner circle group where he said it would be like going to seminary. And it was in the context of that small group that he announced to us that he was actually an agnostic. He wasn't sure what he believed about the question of God and Jesus and Christianity. And that ultimately propelled me into a faith crisis that brought me, I think it's safe to say, brought me to the edge of agnosticism. I never fully lost my faith, but I was very unsure if God even existed at all. Mm. And so God, in his faithfulness to me, so thankful, led me to the study of things like apologetics and church history and science, philosophy, all the things. And I came out on the other side of it years later, being very confident that the claims of Christianity are true. And that so what I guess began as a more emotional connection to God and a spiritual connection really ended up being weak intellectually. And that was the piece of the puzzle that I didn't get till much later. And so that's what really led me into helping other people think through the questions and the doubts that they might have.
You know, I think that a lot of times when we talk about things like doctrine, people can think that sounds stuffy or secondary, or that's just too rigid and uptight. It doesn't sound cool. The word doctrine, right. Yeah. Generally not cool. But you know, you say this in your book, Another Gospel, on page 11, it says, if my truth says pork is the new kale, the consequences of that idea will bear out in reality, despite how strongly I may feel about it. My feelings about bacon won't change what it's doing to my heart, my blood pressure, and my thighs. That is why my truth is a myth. And so, you know, I think one thing I would ask you, Alisa, from your own experience, like how things that were biblically false negatively affected you, but why is it that truth is actually pastoral? It's actually unkind. There's a book called The Cruelty of Heresy by Fitzsimmons Allison, and it's cruel to people to tell them things that are not biblically accurate. So talk about how it is that truth is pastoral.
Oh my goodness. So it's because truth and love are they're inextricably connected. You actually cannot separate real truth from real love. And here's an example that I give sometimes. You know, if you think about, if you walked in a room and you saw somebody lying on the floor and you saw somebody else beating on their chest, causing deep bruising, well, you might think that's terrible. Like, that's so abusive. That's so mean what they're doing. But the difference is truth. Now, if the truth of the scenario is that this other person is just giving an innocent person a beat down, then the truth would be that that is a terrible thing to do. But if the person laying on the floor has just had a heart attack and the person beating on their chest is administering life-saving CPR, well, truth changes the narrative there, doesn't it? The truth is that person is actually giving them life and a potential to continue to live, right? They're saving their life. And so I think that's where truth is pastoral. The Bible connects truth with love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul tells us, love is patient, love is kind, but he also says, love cannot rejoice in wrongdoing, but love rejoices in the truth. And so according to the Bible, it's not loving to affirm or celebrate something about somebody else that might be harmful to them or might be sinful or might be untrue about them or about the world. It would be like walking in on the person laying on the floor with the other beating on their chest. And the person who's giving the CPR just saying, well, I don't really want to, you know, pound on your chest. So I'm just going to ignore the fact that you've had a heart attack and we're going to call that love. Well, that wouldn't be love. Nobody would think that would be love. You would do whatever you could to save that person's life. But unfortunately, I think that is often what's happening in our culture is we're removing truth from our notion of love, and culturally now love just kind of means making everybody comfortable, affirming and celebrating whatever anybody else wants to think or behave like or believe.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a good segue because, Yeah. So in Live Your Truth, one of the things you've done to really serve the reader is identify a lot of the most prevalent, very attractive, but false messages that we see in the culture, particularly in social media, on Instagram. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. But with that being said, one of the first things you say early in the book is use this term, linguistic hijacking, or linguistic theft. Mm-hmm. And you talk about how words that mean one thing in the Bible, how they can kind of be twisted to mean another thing in society. So if you wouldn't mind, let's talk about the word love.
Yeah.
Tell us how that word has kind of been distorted.
Yeah.
And what we see in the culture, what it means kind of secularly, but biblically, what it actually means.
Yeah, well, that concept of linguistic theft comes from Hilary Ferrer from the Mama Bear Apologetics book. And she defines it as taking words, I'm going to paraphrase this, but, you know, basically taking words, changing their definitions in order to use them as tools of propaganda. And so I think we see this happen with love a lot. You remember those signs that popped up on everybody's lawn that said, love is love. Well, first of all, you can't define a word by using the word. That just doesn't make sense logically. But everybody understood what that was intending to mean. That meant, you know, an embrace of a particular view of sexuality and human sexuality. And so love became sort of the flag for sexual freedom, sexual autonomy, you know, removing the restraints of human sexuality from relationships. And so I think, you know, as Christians, though, we have to think about love. Love starts with God. The Bible says that God is love. It's actually one of his attributes. So we have a word called love to actually describe who God is, right? God is love. And so we have to take our cue and our definition from his word and not from culture who twists these right. words around to make them, to really use them as propaganda to get people to sign on to a particular agenda or something like that, that might be culturally popular right now, but in the scope of eternity, it could be very harmful and devastating to people in the name of
God. Yeah, totally. And, you know, I think a couple of thoughts on that. One, I think a lot of what love means in the world today is we believe that what's in a person's best interest is for them to live their truth, to be, mm-hmm. to authentically follow their desires. And so love is facilitating, enabling, and affirming a person in living out their desires, regardless of whether those desires actually are life-giving according to God's word. Yeah. And then a second thing when it comes to love is like, it's very, very clear that as sinners, we do not naturally have a clear understanding of what love is, because in scripture, there's so much concrete definition of love. We see in 1 Corinthians 13, as you earlier cited, that there are attributes of love that Paul defines. And when you think about the summary of the law is thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, there are over 600 laws and regulations that show us what love looks like practically lived out. And so to reinforce your point that we have to rely on scripture to define our definition of love is just critical. Another word that you bring up as a victim of linguistic theft is tolerance. What does that word tend to, what should it mean? What should it truly mean? But what does it actually kind of mean in the world we live in today?
Right. Well, classically defined, tolerance means that you disagree with someone, you disagree with their position, but you respect their right to have their opinion. You're not going to harm them or abuse them or go to war with them over their opinion. You're going to tolerate the disagreement. However, our culture has totally redefined that word. In fact, it's interesting that with some of these words, I think, you know, love in particular and even tolerance, the cultural definition ends up being the opposite of the real definition. Because today, tolerance really means something more like celebrating and affirming other people's opinions, even, you know, whether you don't even have the right to disagree anymore. But the word itself actually presupposes disagreement, because if you don't disagree with somebody, you don't need to tolerate it, right? You would just be agreeing with it. So I think we've all sort of observed this in one way or another, culturally speaking, is that what you might call loosely the tolerance crowd, right? The people that are, you know, preaching tolerance the most can end up being the most intolerant, because really what tolerance means is signing on to the cultural agenda. And anybody who opposes that is considered intolerant and is, you know, I mean, this is where we're getting cancel culture. So it's actually backfiring in a really big way. I think cancel culture is such a big problem right now. And it's the result of all of this false tolerance that people are preaching.
Yeah, I think this is particularly an important delineation to make for kids, and that we have to reinforce over and over again, is we're called to accept people. We're not called to accept all ideas. We're only called to accept ideas that are consistent with scripture. Because I think a lot of kids are afraid to voice their opinions. They're afraid to speak truth into the lives of friends because they kind of feel shamed that to disagree is a rejection and even perhaps hatred towards another person.
I'm really glad you brought this up, because especially for Gen Z, this younger generation, this is a real battle, I find, of helping them sort of, you know, take apart some of these categories, because so many kids equate, you know, what you like, what you're attracted to, what your goals are, your opinions on things, your deepest desires. In the mind of many young kids and culture, that's actually the same thing as who you are. Like that, those kinds of things are your actual identity. So when somebody comes along and disagrees with any of those things, they aren't just disagreeing with something you might think or something outside of yourself. They're actually disagreeing with your essential being, right? And so it gets really conflated to disagree with somebody, maybe what they think would be a healthy lifestyle or something like that, is actually to disagree with who they are in their minds. And of course, as Christians, we know that's not the case. We are not identified by those things, but that is a huge, I think, stumbling block for this younger generation.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that a lot of kids kind of unknowingly and involuntarily get kind of pushed into relativism. As a product of that, they're pushed into a false dichotomy of, I have to, in order to love a person, I must agree with everything they believe. So there's this idea of, you can either love a person or you can have truth. The two can't coexist. But in reality, when we have a proper understanding of tolerance, accept a person, but you can disagree with ideas, that enables us to both live in truth and in love.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, so one of your chapters, Elisa, it is chapter 7, and it's entitled New York, but it's the message is you only have one life. And so this is, you know, to use a fancy word, when your parents pay for you to major in Latin, you have to use fancy words every now and then to justify all the money they wasted on a liberal arts education. But this is an eschatological issue, which means theology of heaven or theology of the end times or the end life. And so let's talk about how prevalent YOLO is. You only live once in the culture at large, but particularly in the church.
Yeah. So I was really struck by this and I wrote about this in the book, how I was watching this commercial, and it seemed to me like, I don't know, my sensitive heart, I guess, it just seemed so shockingly brazen and just, I don't know what the word is, but it showed this guy at a funeral and he's checking his watch like, oh, this funeral's taking so long. And I'm like, where is this going? Right. And then he gets in his car and he speeds off to this bar where everybody's getting drunk and partying and there's women. And it said the hashtag, it used the hashtag YOLO, like you only live once. So basically live it up, you know, like you're going to die one day. You're going to be like that guy in the coffin. It was a liquor commercial. And I just could not believe the brazenness of the ad to basically just dishonor the human life that had just been lost. But basically the message was, yeah, that's right. You're going to be in the ground one day. So have fun right now. And I think that's the impetus behind that YOLO hashtag that we see. Cause I went and then I searched it on social media. And it all, almost always the YOLO hashtag, because even as Christians, we might even say, well, you do kind of only live once, but it's forever, you know, you have an eternal destination. Right. So you might say it, but that's not what they mean when they're using the hashtag. It's always like, you know, don't leave any stone unturned. Don't, you know, don't leave any dream unpursued. Don't let any goal die. And, you know, if you're sad, get a divorce. If you're, you know, if all of these temporary fixes, because in the mind of the YOLO hashtag, it's really just about the here and now. It's about your best life now. It's about what happens right now before you die. And it doesn't matter what happens after you die, because you only have one life. So, you know, don't waste a minute being unhappy. Don't waste a minute doing anything that makes you uncomfortable or unfulfilled in every possible way. And boy, what an absolutely devastating message.
Absolutely devastating. So the so carpe diem. A lot of people are familiar with carpe diem, which, you know, I mean, seize the day. And it's kind of like a mantra for hedonism, for, you know, the pursuit of pleasure. Well, what most people don't know is the phrase that follows carpe diem, quam minimum credula postera, which means seize the day, trusting in the future as little as possible. Mm. And so Horace, he wrote that, was an Epicurean. And so Epicureans believed in no afterlife. And so because they believed that, they said, then what should we do with our lives? And the answer was to live a life where you maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Mm-hmm. And so to your point, you know, if we live with no theology of heaven and with no eternal mindset, then generally our lives are going to be self-focused. They're going to involve pursuing pleasure and comfort. And they're not going to have much of a category for long suffering or for sacrifice. And so I taught on heaven about 7 years ago in a Sunday school class that had, you know, people of all different generations. And I asked people, they were like, I don't know, probably 75, 80 people in the class. And I said, I passed around a sheet of paper and I said, write, tabulate how many lessons you've ever been taught in church on heaven. And I came out and then how many years have you been in the church that, you know, as a whole in your lifetime, and came to find that the people averaged one lesson per 20 years on heaven. Wow. And so in terms of like youth pastors and parents thinking about like, what do we teach our kids about? Like teaching about heaven, talking about heaven, talking about eternity, get in light of, you know, what you said, Elisa, it's really important. It's really because if we don't know anything about heaven, we don't talk about it, we are naturally going to fall back into this YOLO mindset that's really destructive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really true.
All right, so another another notion that you critique is God wants you to be happy, and I think this is particularly prevalent. It's interesting, Christian Smith's book, Handing Down the Faith, which looks at the spiritual impact of parents. This is a book I think that came out in 2021. But one of the things he looked at is what Christian parents believed about, you know, about faith, but what they really cared about with regard to their kids' relationship with God. And the overwhelming answer, number one answer, was that they saw Christianity as a means for their child to be happy, to have a happy moral life. So let's talk about this notion, God wants you to be happy.
Yeah, it's a big one. And I do have sympathy for the parents who said that, because I think there is a struggle for every parent. It's like, you know, yeah, I do want my kids to be happy. I don't want them to live in pain or suffering. I mean, I think every parent's heart would feel that way. But I also think we have to assess this biblically and realize that them being temporally happy isn't always what's best for them. And it actually could lead to some bad places. And I think it also depends on how we define the word happiness. So the chapter is God just wants me to be happy, as if that's just really all God cares about. He just wants you to fulfill your goals, live your dreams, you know, don't let anybody stand in your way or keep you back. And, you know, there's tons of self-help books that are written along those lines. But I think the thing we fail to realize as Christians and is to have a really good theology of suffering. And this is something I don't think any other worldview answers in a meaningful way that I've looked at.
Amen.
And that is that if you, you know, it's not, first of all, and it kind of goes with the YOLO hashtag, right? It's like our eyes, it's not that we don't care about this life, but we know as Christians, we have this eternal hope. We have this great hope of eternity, which means that even if we aren't totally fulfilled in this life, even if we don't, you know, reach our goals, I just could talk about this forever. I have the sweetest neighbors. They're very elderly and they're wonderful Christian people. And the man was telling us one day that he had this amazing opportunity for this career. It was going to make him rich. It was, you know, way back, but then he got drafted into service and somehow that caused him to not be able to pursue this career. So he had to do something else. And, but him, you know, his life getting kind of diverted is what led to him marrying his wife. And they've been married for decades and decades, and they are fulfilled with such a deep abiding joy in a way that he would not have had that original career opportunity been what he pursued, forsaking everything else for. And so I think the main point of me even telling that story is as Christians, we know that God is in control of our destiny. And so I might even have a dream for myself that's not God's dream for me. I might have a goal that God needs to kill because maybe I idolize that goal. And so we have to be very careful to put too much stock into our personal happiness in this very moment, because I think that's why we're seeing such high rates of divorce. I mean, the minute it becomes a little boring or a little uncomfortable, or I'm just not so hot for you anymore, or you're not been that nice to me the last, you know, year. And I'm not talking, of course, about abuse or infidelity. I'm talking about just average marriages where, you know, they're going to go through slumps where you're just not that crazy about that person right now. And I think movies have lied to us to make us think it's supposed to be, you know, Cinderella dancing with her prince every day. But every married couple who has stuck it out will tell you, of course, they're glad they did that. There were seasons of when they, you know, there was a lot of tension between them. And then there were seasons when it was more joyful. But ultimately, the benefit of the whole thing so far outweighs just following your temporal desire in that moment. And so this is where Christianity comes in. We have a worldview that tells us that, yeah, suffering is hard, but every last drop of our suffering as Christians, God uses in our lives for a greater purpose. I mean, listen, you know, the Apostle Paul saying that his light and momentary afflictions, which by the way, Paul's idea of light and momentary is amazing because he was shipwrecked, stoned, starved, all sorts of things, imprisoned and beaten. And he calls those light and momentary afflictions, but they're not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. And I think, my goodness, you know, when we have our minds on heavenly things and eternal things, it makes the sufferings we go through here bearable, but not just bearable. God promises to turn them all to good, to our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we have just a great hope and a great promise as Christians.
Man, that is really, really, really good stuff. I think there are very few things a parent or a youth pastor or a family pastor can do for young people then prepare them to suffer. And I think too, this notion, and it, man, you see this, like you see this a lot in modern Christianity, this idea that, you know, it's all about you feeling good and you being happy. That's kind of the, you know, the pot at the end of the rainbow. The reality is when you read the Bible, it is the Christian life. We are unified to Christ in a life like Christ, which is that of cross and resurrection. Yeah. So there is an unbelievable suffering, but the suffering is constructive and That's sanctifying. Right. Suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. Character leads to hope. Hope does not disappoint. Yeah. So amen. And the number one question these days that kids are asking about, apologetically speaking, is how to reconcile a good and sovereign God and the presence of evil.
Well, I'll add this too. I know there, you know, we might want to move on, but I wanted to give you this picture that I always think about. When my daughter was just learning to, you know, when babies are trying to stand before they walk, they've been crawling around and they start pulling up on things. And I remember I was sitting in a chair and my daughter crawled up to me and was trying with all her might to stand. And she was so frustrated and she kept putting her arms up like, help me, why won't you help me? And I'll never forget that picture of looking down at her face, and everything in me wanted to just pick her up and stand her on her feet. And I almost did. I reached down. And I was like, wait a second. She has to do this. And she was, you know, she even screamed in frustration. And I thought, if I do this for her, she won't have the leg strength. I mean, this is how she builds her muscles and learns how to do this on her own. And I often think that sometimes we're railing at God, like, why won't you help me? Why won't you pick me up? And yet, you know, I have a little more knowledge than my daughter as a human, but how much more does God have than us to know the end from the beginning and the plans that he's working out in those situations, even when we don't understand why he doesn't just reach in and rescue us out of it?
Yeah, amen. I think the analogy I often use with teenagers is that of the perspective of a baby who's being taken to the pediatrician for vaccinations.
Right.
And sorry, not to get into a controversial thing. I know some people are anti-vaccine. Let's just say, like, basic, everybody agrees on vaccines. There we go.
Sure, sure.
but with that being said, you know, what's the perspective of the baby? The perspective of the baby is, ouch, my parent is restraining me and letting these strangers poke needles into me and torture me. Yeah. And that's the perspective of the baby. Now, could we explain to that baby that, explain to the baby, like, well, actually what they're doing is they're introducing, like, micropathogens into your body, right, to, you know, and creating antibodies, so they fight it off and da da da. Like that, there's no way that a baby has the comprehension to understand that, nor, right. And so with that being said, there's just, like, there's no way we can understand God's ways in this life. But the thing we can understand is that he's good, that he loves us, because that's what the parent is, being good. The parent is loving the baby in the same way that you were loving your toddler when they were cruising. Isn't that the term when a baby pulls up?
I think
up,
that's cruising? Right. Yeah. Cruising. Yeah.
Cruising. You got to transition to cruising diapers. Yeah. but anyhow, totally. And so that's why I think not only do we need to give them proper expectations and a biblical understanding of the goodness of suffering, but also the key thing we need to know when it comes to struggling with the, you know, God and evil is that God is good. God's good according to his word, but also according to what we see in the cross of Jesus. So Elisa, this has been such a rich, substantive conversation. Let's land the plane with two final things. First thing, let's talk about what, in light of your book, Live Your Truth and Other Lies, what are some primary things that you would want to say to parents in this conversation? And then I'll ask you the same question relative to youth pastors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think for parents, it can feel very overwhelming when you look out into the culture we're living in to think, like, how am I going to prepare my kids for this? And I just hope to encourage every single parent that you do not have to be an expert in apologetics. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You really don't have to know all the answers. The best thing you can do for your kids at any stage is just to open up conversations, and don't be afraid to say you don't know. I think there's two things parents can do to provide an environment for their kids to be well equipped to face a lot of this stuff. And that's have open conversations about everything, where they're not witnessing you being rattled by something, but you can even bring things up like, hey, I saw this thing, let's talk about this. You know, and let's talk about it from a Christian worldview, or like asking your kids, what's your biggest question about God? And then if you don't know the answer, please tell them that. Just say, you know, I haven't really, and that then they'll feel smart. You can compliment how smart they are. And you can say, I haven't really thought that through, but let's discover the answer to that together. And then you can find resources and you can help disciple your kid. And then the other thing is repent. That's, I think, the best thing we can do as parents is when we blow it, if we do answer in kind of a rattled way, to just, like, I did this with my daughter. I usually have done pretty well with this, but there was one thing where I just kind of got, like, rattled and blah. And I just came back to her. I'm like, you learned today that parents are humans and we make mistakes and we handle things wrong sometimes. And I'm very sorry. I did not respond well to that. Can we just start over? And, you know, if you just model that repentance to them and that openness to not shut down questions, but to go on a journey of knowledge, I think that's a really great start.
That's so great. Thanks for that. How about for the youth pastor, as we consider these, the significance of truth and whatnot?
If I could have every youth pastor in America together in one room and just beg them to do one thing, it would be to don't underestimate the intellectual capability of your kids. We teach them chemistry, and then we think they can't handle some, you know, Bible scholarship or you know, a deep Bible study with historical context. They can handle it. They may act like they're bored, and they might be bored sometimes, but there's going to be times they'll perk up. So I would say two things to youth pastors. Please teach them the Bible, but also include apologetics, not just as a once a year, 2 week series, but in every study, you can actually integrate apologetics. And how you do that is when you're teaching through the Bible, just start teaching through the Bible, and you're going to be presented with apologetic challenges to say the reliability of certain passages, or maybe what seems looks like a contradiction in a passage. Don't gloss over that. Just say, hey, look, you know, some skeptics have pointed out that, you know, even with the Gospels, there's one angel in this resurrection gospel and there's two angels in this one. Let's think that through together, and then bring in some good critical thinking to help them so that they don't think you're unaware of these things, because they're going to encounter these skeptical challenges. And so I'd say don't underestimate their intellectual capability, and also make apologetics sort of a regular, like everything should be, you should be ready with the, you know, the apologetic challenges to whatever it might be you're talking about.
Yeah, just make it an organic part of your ministry.
That's right. Yeah.
That is so good. Man, Alisa, this has been such an uplifting conversation, and so valuable. And I'm not usually super salesy when we have authors on. I'm an author, and I appreciate when people do that. But I'll just say, like, live your truth and other lies. The way I'm going to use it is my Faith and Family Sunday School class in the late spring. I'm just going to be taking some of the messages from this book and just kind of deconstructing them with parents, you know, to equip them and using the book as a resource for that. So for a parents, it's this very accessible, but it really does identify some of the most prevalent messages that your child 1000% is hearing often. Mm. It's the way the world is catechizing your child.
That's right.
But it's going to equip you in a way where you don't have to be a PhD or a seminary grad to have just good biblical answers. And so
thank you, Lisa.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. Thanks again for coming on, and God bless you and your ministry.
Oh, thanks so much. It was great to talk with you.
Thanks everybody for listening to the Rooted Parent Podcast and the Rooted Youth Ministry Podcast. And for parents, we remind you that God loves your child far more than you do. You can rest in Him. Thanks. Have a great day.
We hope that you enjoyed this episode of Rooted Parent. If you found this podcast helpful or encouraging, we'd appreciate your help in bringing this grace-filled, gospel-centered, Bible-saturated content to others who might also benefit. Help us serve others by sharing this resource on social media, by leaving 5-star feedback, or simply by subscribing wherever you listen to your podcasts. For more grace-filled, gospel-centered, Bible-saturated resources, be sure to visit www.rootedministry.com. As always, special thanks to High Street Hymns for the music featured on this episode.